Holy One, take our minds and think to them, take our mouths and speak to them, take our hearts and set them on fire with your love for all that we encounter in your creation. Amen. Back in June, Amanda and the girls gave me a wonderful piece of political folk art for Father's Day. Painted on a 36 by 24 inch piece of recycled sheet metal siding is a rendering of what I understand to be the most requested photograph from the Public Relations Office of the National Archives. The caption at the top of the panel reads, "Great Moments in American History." And depicted below that is a primitive folkloric rendering of the legendary meeting between Richard Milhouse Nixon and Elvis Aaron Presley. I love it because it is a painting of both a president and a king. The use of the term king in our society is a bit of an oddity. The prevailing monarchy in our consciousness has been inhabited by a woman for so long that the term king is kind of out of our usage. But it's a term that was rejected in our national DNA as we could not wait to rid ourselves of the madness of King George III 200 years ago. And yet it is a term that we are in no way hesitant to invoke to make a claim about the superiority of a person or a product or a thing. The king of rock and roll, Elvis Presley. The king of pop, Michael Jackson, both of blessed memory. Or here in Atlanta, the king of pops, the popsicle company. Or here in the South, King Cotton. We even satiate our appetites on days when there is little time to prepare food by going to the Burger King. Despite our rejection of monarchy, we seem to have no shortage of ersatz kings around. When I preached on this observance in this text 3 years ago, you may remember or choose to forget that I sang an excerpt from an old Saturday morning schoolhouse rock ditty known as No More Kings. But today, as the weekend after Thanksgiving is traditionally a significant movie-watching weekend, in fact, our youth, some of our youth, are out watching a movie right now together. Because of this movie-watching notoriety of this weekend, I thought that I might offer us a few lines that famously ruminate on the subject of kinghood from our British brethren, known as Monty Python. In their 1975 comedy classic, Monty Python and the Holy Grail, which, yes, is 43 years old this year, there is a famous scene in which King Arthur dramatically descends upon a group of peasants working in a field and announces, "I am Arthur, King of the Britons. Whose castle is that?" To which one of the peasants responds, "King of the who?" "The Britons. Who are the Britons?" "We all are. And I am your king." "I didn't know we had a king. I thought we were living in an autonomous collective." "Well, then who lives in that castle?" "No one lives there." "Well, then who is your lord?" "We don't have a lord." "What?" Then another peasant, for those of you who follow along verbatim, Monty Python fans, his name is Dennis. Dennis chimes in, "We're an arch-o-syndicalist commune. We take in turns to act as a sort of executive officer for the week, but all the decisions of that officer have to be ratified in a special bi-weekly meeting by a simple majority in the case of purely internal affairs, or by 2/3 majority in the case of more..." Arthur interrupting, "Be quiet! I order you to be quiet." The first peasant, Order, eh? Who does he think he is? I am your king. Well, I didn't vote for you. You don't vote for kings. Well, how do you become king then? Arthur, with an angelic choir behind him. The Lady of the Lake, her arm clad in the purest shimmering samite, held aloft Excalibur from the bosom of the water, signifying by divine providence that I, Arthur, was to carry Excalibur, and that is why I am your king. Dennis, the evident parliamentarian, chimes in again. Listen, strange women lying in ponds distributing swords is no basis for a system of government. Supreme executive power derives from a mandate, from the masses, not from some farcical aquatic ceremony. You can't expect to wield supreme executive power just because some watery tart threw a sword at you. I mean, if I went around saying I was an emperor just because someone had lobbed a scimitar at me, they'd put me away. Arthur, at this point, rides away in exasperation. Now, some of you, no doubt, think that I have lost my mind. Some of you thought that years ago. And some of you have no idea to what I'm referring in this now 43-year-old pop cultural reference. But I suspect there are a few of you in the room who know this even better than I do and are cringing at the fact that I actually expurgated a few lines in that exchange for the sake of brevity, if you believe it or not. But I offer this scene, ridiculous as it is, because it points to the absurdity of even beginning to contemplate how any human being might lay claim to the title of king. And to pivot back to the gospel for a moment, I think that we might, if we can allow ourselves to contemplate the gospel with an attentiveness to absurdity, I think we just might detect a similar sense of the absurd in the exchange between Jesus and Pontius Pilate. Now, don't get me wrong. There is nothing funny about the trial and the sentencing to death of Jesus. But there is something absurd about the conversation, or perhaps I should say the conversations going on between Jesus and Pilate. And I say conversations because if we look closely, we can see that they are not having the same conversation with each other. They are talking about two different things. Pilate is concerned about political insurrection. He is afraid that the Jews are raising up a monarch amongst themselves, and that is a threat to the empire. That is his concern, and it should be. He's the Roman prefect. He could not care less about another dime a dozen hill country Messiah coming into his courtroom. Are you the king of the Jews? That is what Pilate wants to know. And he wants the answer to be cut and dry. If the answer is no, then it's a quick catch and release. But if the answer is yes, then it will be off to the gallows. But imagine that. Jesus doesn't want it to be cut and dry. Jesus wants to get all nuanced up on Pilate. My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over, Pilate. So you are a king. You say I'm a king. Jesus wants to talk about his purpose, why he's there, what he is here on earth to do. And Pontius Pilate wants to talk about potential political threats to the empire. Two totally different conversations. Or are they? This Sunday is often referred to as Christ the King Sunday, and for that reason, it's not one of my favorites. Mainly because Jesus never wanted to be called king. Now again, don't get me wrong. I have no problem imagining that all that I am and all that I have is subject to God through Jesus Christ. I understand that relationship. But as much as I know that I fall under the authority of God, I also know and understand that this God whom we worship today is a God who loves us and desires to be in relationship with us. We know this because in the sharing of the Son, in the taking on of human flesh in Jesus, our God chose not to remain haughty and aloof, but to come near to us and to abide amongst us and with us, the church. We'll recount that whole story in various carols that we'll sing over the next 5 or 6 weeks. Thus, calling Jesus King complicates things. It complicates things first because King is an earthly word, and thus it has all the potential earthly limitations in how it either accurately or inaccurately connotes the nature of the one it intends to describe. Secondly, King is complicated by all of those on earth who have held this title and tarnished or warped any purity of its intentions. I mean, let's face it. There have been some real schmucks who have held the title of king on this earth. And beyond those reasons, and as I've said early, I'm pretty sure Jesus didn't want to be a king. He could have been. He could have been born a king, or at least a prince. But instead, he chose a quite contrary provenance, about as far as you could get from a castle or a throne. And then again, in the wilderness, just after his baptism, the tempter often offered to make him ruler over all the kingdoms of the earth. So here's Jesus' second chance, early in his ministry, to claim all the temporal authority he wanted. But Jesus refused. I would have to think that that was a pretty clear indicator that he eschewed earthly royal aspirations. So why Christ the King Sunday then? The Feast of Christ the King is a relatively recent addition to the Christian calendar, at least as feasts of the church go. It was initiated in 1925 by Pope Pius XI. It came into being following the devastation of the Great War and the swirling rise of nationalism and what the Pope perceived as an escalating secularism in the governance of the world. And I imagine that the Pope's intention was good, and was to encourage the world to remember Christ's kingship in light of the bevy of disappointing secular leaders that had arisen over the past 100 years or so. Later theologians and liturgical scholars have come to call this Sunday the Feast of the Reign of Christ, and I like that a little bit better. Merely relegating Jesus to some worldly or otherworldly throne room, as perhaps Pilate was attempting to do, may cause us to miss the meaning of Jesus' purpose altogether. If we put Jesus on a throne and do nothing but worship and adore him, then we may very well be failing to do what Jesus came here to teach us to do. Sure, I believe that Christ has died, has risen, and has ascended to God in majesty, just to throw another royal earthly word into the mix. But Jesus has also opened that God relationship, that relationship between God and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus has opened that God relationship up to us and the whole world in a radically mutual way. And so whether we might want Jesus to be a king or emperor or president or potentate, what we really need to make sure that we understand is that Jesus came to usher in the reign of God fully into the world. And Jesus invited us to join him in that work, to be his body in that loving, reconciling, transforming work in the world. And to do that work means that we cannot simply stand and ogle and wonder at some distant an exalted throne, even if we know it is there. But we must turn around and marvel at the reign that emanates from the one who might sit on such a throne. We must open our eyes to see God's goodness in the world around us, in all of God's children whom we encounter day in and day out. And we must work to help remove any obstacles to the ushering in of God's reign. For this I was born, Jesus said. And for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. And so, what is the call of Christ's voice to us, the church, today?